Thank you, everybody. Please be seated. Sometimes, as pastor, you pick a hymn because you love the text. That's a really depressing tune, though. And I'm standing there singing that song, and I'm thinking, okay, and you got to preach after this. So this could be dangerous. Nice to see you all. And for those of you that are guests this morning, welcome. We're glad you chose to spend time with us here at Christ Church today. I started the year this year with a series of messages on the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. This is the third in the series, and we've gotten all the way up to verse 12 of chapter 5. So this may take a while, but hang in there. It's worth the journey, I think. Just to remember the backdrop here, that Jesus is not giving us a new legal code or a new set of rules, that what he's doing in this sermon is describing what life in the kingdom of the heavens actually looks like. Last week we noted that a whole bunch of undesirables, bunch of lovable losers, everybody were all included. As soon as they entered the kingdom of heaven, they were all blessed, 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 and blessed, and so are we. Today we're going to talk about, if you haven't heard the main theme of the day already, salt, light. We're not going to talk about frozen, though. I'm going to let that one... Anyway, the cold never bothered me anyway. All right, from Matthew chapter 5, beginning at verse 13 through verse 20. Listen, salt, light, and righteousness, right? Right living, right relationship. You are the salt of the earth. The Bible tells us as much by what it doesn't say, by what it actually does say. It does not say you should be. It'd be a nice idea if you were. Someday you might grow up to be. It simply says you are the salt of the earth. If you're a Christian, you are one savory character. Savory is the salty ones, right? As opposed to... It's going to be a long morning. But if salt has lost its taste, how can its saltiness be restored? It's no longer good for anything but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. You are the light of the world. Same thing as salt. Not should be, ought to be, someday you might be. You are the light of the world. A city built on a hill cannot be hid. No one, after lighting a lamp, puts it under a bushel basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. I've come not to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth pass away, not one letter, not one stroke of a letter will pass from the law until it is all accomplished. Therefore, whoever breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Notice, by the way, they're not called excluded or left out or thrown out, simply least, which is an interesting distinction. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of the heavens. For I tell you, Jesus occasionally says truly outrageous things. This qualifies. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Pray for me. And with me. Lord God, for your grace this day and for the opportunity to share your word, I'm grateful and pray that somehow today, Lord, either because of me or in spite of me, that we would hear in this place the word that you've intended and the word that we need to hear. Help us, Lord, to live into your word. We ask this in your name, Jesus. Amen. The Sermon on the Mount helps us to make a radical shift. It's a radical shift from a legal view of the spiritual life, where my life is driven by what I must do or what I'm forbidden to do, to move from that sense of rule-keeping and external boundaries to a sense of transformation and internal awakening and awareness. In my thinking, it's a move from religion, which is about rules and regulations, to a relationship which is founded in love and is dynamic. It's growing, it's moving, it's changing, just as we're growing and moving and changing at all times. All too often, Christ followers will read these passages and they'll say, well, good, I just need to keep this new set of rules and then God will have to take me. And the moment we do that, we've missed the point. God has already accepted you. Through the life and death of Jesus Christ, you are already welcome. You are already blessed. You are already included. And then what Jesus wants us to see is that there needs to come somewhere in our journey a moment of awareness where we go, oh, I see. I'm in. I get it. And life changes in that moment. If we stay focused on the externals and all the do's and don'ts, you'll never get there. You'll never get to that moment of awareness. That shift matters to move to this loving, living relationship with our Creator. That is, to actually, here's an outrageous thing, to actually be good and not just talk about it and not just look like it on the outside, but to actually be transformed into the image and likeness of God. My wife's favorite TV show, actually she has two. That's it, two. She sits and knits and listens to books on tape while I watch basketball games or movies. But when one of these two things are on, she takes the earplugs out, she doesn't put her knitting down. She never puts her knitting down, but she pays attention. She watches Downton Abbey. Yeah, that resonates. And NCIS. The original. Karen, my wife, has a thing for Gibbs. That's what I figure. Because, you know, I mean, you know, and frankly, he's a man's man, so who doesn't have a thing for Gibbs? I mean, he's just all there is, right? There's a moment in an episode I was watching a week or so ago where Ducky, the medical examiner, is about to take a test, and he's asked this quiz question. And the question was, what is the difference between ethics and morality? And this was his answer, and I said, man, write that down. That's right out of the gospel. That's perfect. The ethical man knows that he should not sleep with his neighbor's wife. The moral man doesn't. That's the difference. And it's the difference between this legal worldview that we've been talking about, which says don't, and here you must, to a sense of being transformed by the grace and love of God into a completely different person that actually lives into what this says you're supposed to do. Ethical and moral. We're called to a whole different way of living, from religion to relationship is the language I usually use. And Jesus has interesting ways of describing this sort of legalistic worldview. Language like whitewashed tombs come to mind. You know, they look really, really good, but they're still full of corruption. Or he makes fun of the Pharisees who wash the outside of the cup and bowl, but never clean the inside. Now, I don't know about you, but if I use a bowl for like, you know, lentil soup and let it sit there on the counter after it's been used for 3 or 4 weeks, we begin to grow a cure for something. We'll talk to the medical folks soon. Cleaning the outside isn't going to get the job done. You have to clean the whole thing. And that's the difference between this legal code and what Jesus is describing for us in the Sermon on the Mount, is that it's not just about right behavior. It's about becoming what God has called us to be. And that is an enormous, enormous difference, isn't it? In fact, it's the only hope for change in human brokenness. When you move through the sermon, he's gonna give us a lot of examples of human brokenness. Here's my short form, right? Are we gonna fix this by law or by heart change? And the human brokenness is seen in raging anger and contempt and hatred and obsessive lust and verbal manipulation and revenge and slapping and swearing and cursing and coercing and begging. It's a long list by the time you get there. And the only way, I mean, I can set rules and restrictions till the cows come home, but I will struggle with that list until I'm changed from the inside out. Eventually, as an East Indian friend of mine used to say, eventually the outside will reflect the inside. But it's a journey to get there. Not just right behavior, but a new person, a new man, a new woman, a new person. Life in the kingdom of the heavens is different. It's a different way of looking at the world. Think of it this way. I did a series a couple of years ago here on the Ten Commandments. And what I started that series with was by saying, you have to understand the context of the Ten Commandments. And it begins, right? The Ten Commandments begin with this sentence. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the house of slavery in Egypt. You will have no other gods before you. That's how the commandments begin. And when I read that, I say to myself, okay, so the Ten Commandments, I shouldn't think so much about laws there as much as this is how we'll live now as free people. That as free people, we'll worship, we'll rest, we'll honor our parents, we'll protect and honor the rights of others, their lives, their wives, their truth, their stuff, right? That's what the Ten Commandments is describing for us, that we're now free. And if you go there, then when you get to the Sermon on the Mount, this is a description of what a life free from sin would look like. And it is a powerful, powerful description, right? When I enter this kingdom, when I become aware that the kingdom has been made a way for me to come in, when I become a part of this, my life changes. When you start a new job, anybody start a new job recently? When you start a new job, nobody, okay. When you start a new job, one of the first things you have to do in a new job is you got to figure out what the culture is like, what's expected, right? What this particular place is going to be like and how do I live into this new culture, right? When you start at a new school. I remember arriving at college at Oral Roberts University in August of 1974 and arriving in Tulsa, Oklahoma with everything I owned in 2 suitcases. It took a small van to move me out of there 4 years later, but everything I owned in 2 suitcases. And I realized that this was going to be different than going to high school. This is going to be different than anything I did. And so the first part of being in that environment was learning what that environment was like. What are the values? What are the mores? What's expected here? Are you still there? You listening? When I enter into the kingdom of the heavens, when I become a Christ follower, that same thing applies. There's a whole other set of values that we're called to live by. There's a whole other way of being. And I live into this. And so I study. I study the Bible. I study the faith to help me put the mind of Christ on. I learn to pray because prayer is conversation with God, right? And I don't know about you, but if I'm in a relationship with somebody, you know, it's like a Facebook friend. You know, you haven't actually talked to them in 30 years, but you're Facebook friends. Well, guess what? You're not a friend at that point, right? That if you don't actually have regular conversation and contacts with folks, there's no relationship there at all. And that's what prayer is about. That I learn to live life in community. I learn to live accountably. And I grow in the knowledge and love of God. That's what entering into the kingdom of the heavens is about. Still there? I'm going on vacation Tuesday. I was saying to Paula that, if I actually am the greatest person ever, then how would you be humble if it were actually true? Yeah, I have no fear of that at all, Sally. Thank you for reminding me of my own brokenness. In the kingdom, you are salt. You are light. Not just salt and light in generic sense. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. And then Jesus just occasionally says the most outrageous things. Have you noticed that? Every once in a while, you just sort of, I'll be reading along the gospel, and it's like shifting from fifth to first at 90 miles an hour. You know, the transmission explodes and falls out of the car. Because he just drops something in there, and you go, what? Well, this is one of those. Your righteousness must exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. What? I have to be better than the professional religious guys. Now, think about that for a second. That's a really hard, from one sense, that's a really hard thing to do. I mean, how on earth will you out-church the church lady? You can become even more special, I guess, but right, the Pharisees, they're following all the laws and the rules and the regulation. But a critical part of them is never transformed, is never changed. Can you imagine desperately trying to keep all the rules? When I make keeping all the rules the goal of this life, I might be a Pharisee. And now I'm going to sound like Jeff Foxworthy, right? You might be a redneck, I think, is his usual thing, isn't it? If every refrigerator you ever owned is still on the porch. If your porch roof collapses and kills more than three dogs, you might be a redneck. That's Jeff Foxworthy's routine. I was thinking about you might be a Pharisee if, and I'll come to that in a second, but I ran across you might be a United Methodist if. Some of these, by the way, from Garrison Keillor. So I just thought I'd share a few of these with you because they made me laugh. Maybe they won't, but you never know. You might be a United Methodist if no one has to say that there will be food at a church function. It's assumed. You might be a United Methodist if no one has to discuss who's bringing what dish to that function because it's been figured out for years. Come on, church potlucks, you always bring the same thing because people expect it. You might be a United Methodist if people are thrown into a complete panic if the coffee and donuts aren't out by the time church gets out. Because you might be a United Methodist if you, your brother, your sister, your significant other, your parents, and your children are all on different committees in the church, but none of them remember how they got there. Nominating committee. You might be a United Methodist if you think God's presence is felt strongest in the back three pews. Always nice to pick on the back row every once in a while. When someone mentions the word fellowship, you immediately run to your kitchen to make a covered dish. You might be a United Methodist if you accept the fact that the hymn, "Oh, for a Thousand Tongues to Sing," has more stanzas than tongues. You might be if you forgive trespasses but not debts and don't know why. You think someone who says amen while the pastor is preaching might be charismatic, and that's really dangerous, so you have to watch out for those things. That there's at least one person in every church meeting who says, "But we've never done it that way before." Or my 1-1-A favorite, "You know, in my old church, we..." You hold friendly competitions at suppers to see which table gets to go first. MYM, you guys do that to me every time I'm with you. That's great. You might be an United Methodist if you walk into church on Sunday morning and someone is sitting in your pew and you feel uncomfortable sitting anywhere else. Yeah, I just need to, you know, here's the Miller pew. Instead of getting indigestion, your heart is strangely warmed. I like that one. You might be United Methodist if you need a committee to start a committee. Well, let's put a committee together. All right. You might be United Methodist if you're watching Star Wars and someone says, "May the Force be with you," and you automatically respond, "And also with you." You might be a United Methodist if your pastor actually has a sense of humor, present company exempt, of course. You have more T-shirts with work camp logos than sports teams. That one works for me. You might be a United Methodist if you realize that sprinkling, pouring, and immersing are not ways of seasoning food. You might be a Pharisee if you believe keeping 600 of 650 rules is a good day. You might be a Pharisee if you believe wearing right clothing is more important than there might be people who don't have. You believe eating the right food is more important than there might be hungry people. You believe in avoiding all who don't measure up to your standard of goodness. If you believe that somehow God is in your debt because you kept all the rules this week, so I've earned credit in my ledger. If you believe making the outside look right is more important than actually being right, you might be a Pharisee. And Jesus says, your right relationship with God, your righteousness has to be better than that. Better than that. And it's really simple the way it gets to be better than that. I stop worrying about that stuff and live life into this new relationship, in this new reality, in this new thing. But the more I make it about the rules and the laws, the more likely I'm falling into that scribe Pharisee thing. You all right? Jesus wants us to be new people. New, so that what we do flows from who we are becoming. And so your salt and your light. Salt. I was going to have salt packets for everybody in church today. But I'm going on vacation Tuesday, and I let that go because there were other things I had to do. Do you ever just taste salt? You ever do that? Right? You don't just... Come on. When you were younger, you did at some point. You went, "Yeah, what's that taste like?" And it's strong, isn't it? It's got a very strong, salt all by itself is strong. It's almost overwhelming, almost bitter. And if you'd never used salt in food before, you might do that and go, "My goodness, I'm going to put that on my food. My food will taste like that." Right? Except it doesn't, does it? What does salt do when you add it to something? It enhances the flavor. Yeah, it brings out the flavors that are already there. You are salt. You're the salt of the earth. as Christ followers in the kingdom of the heavens, we are, here's an idea, we are flavor enhancers. I love that idea. Because I don't know about you, but the reputation for the church and the reputation of Christians around the country is that we are not flavor enhancers. We're killjoys. We're the ones when we oftentimes it's like those Westboro Baptist folks. They show up and you just want to shut down. It's like, really? That you think that's what Jesus really? You got to be kidding. To bring joy. To bring flavor. To actually help others live life in its fullest sense, to enhance flavor. All too often, you know, anger, lust, slapping, it just sort of sucks the joy out of things. And oftentimes we make the mistake of thinking, if I'm going to live life to the fullest, then I'm going to completely overindulge in everything. But you know, that's just another form of slavery, right? That's not freedom at all. To be free in this life, to be free in Christ, so that in our encounters, in our relationships, in the places in which we serve and work and do what we do, our presence there actually brings flavor out, actually brings grace out, actually brings life into those places instead of sucking it out of it. You understand me? You're salt. You're salt. Way too many of us. And by the way, I'll put my hand up here. Even me. I have these days. Way too many of us go through life as if we were baptized in lemon juice. Jesus wants us to actually be good. Not just look like it, not just behave like it, not just have the externals in place, but to live life out of a source, a well of grace and goodness because of our relationship with God. Now I know from the chemist that salt can never stop being salt. Sodium chloride is sodium chloride is sodium chloride, or so I'm told. But in the ancient world, you didn't get salt from a blue box with a girl with an umbrella on it. Right? They still sell Morton salt that way? I'm just checking. All right. Yeah. When it rains, it pours, you know. Salt then, you got salt from the salt flats in Israel around the Dead Sea, and they would actually, you know, where the water had come up and then it dried, it would leave that layer of salt on top, and they'd go and dig a hunk of turf out and stick it on their dining room table. Can you imagine that? You probably call them potted plants now, but to have a thing of dirt sitting on your... All right. And then you would take the salt off the top and put it in whatever it was you were putting in your food or whatever. But what happens? Eventually, what happens? You run out, yeah. And then you get this really nice mouth of dirt. Now, when I was a child, that tasted really good. But lately, not so good. So what do you do when it becomes dirt? Well, you can't do anything with it. It's not going to be salty anymore, so you toss it out. Well, that's what he's talking about. In our case, we're sort of in a salt renewing experience as we go through this life. As we draw closer to God, our saltiness is constantly enhanced. We sort of constantly get, I was going to say assaulted, but resalted is really more the thing there, right? Salt, what else does salt do? It's a preservative in the ancient world. We talk about that another time. And everybody knows that salt raises your blood pressure, right? So I'm told, but not by itself. It needs other things to help raise your blood pressure. But I was thinking, you know what, salty Christians, there are times when you ought to actually raise people's blood pressure. Martin Luther King Jr., pastor, leader, shining example, raised the blood pressure of a lot of people in his time, didn't he? Because he was about the things that God had called him to be about. And sometimes our role, sometimes our responsibility is to stand for what's right, even though it might make somebody uncomfortable. Sometimes, right? You okay with that? Even if you aren't, there it is. You are the light of the world. Congratulations. Now, I tend to think that I'm not light in and of myself, but the light of Christ shines within me. And so I'm really more of a lantern, and I think you are too, right? What does a lantern do? It takes the light that's placed within it and magnifies that light to fill the whole room. So lanterns, you are a magnifier of the light of the light of Christ. I strive to be one candle in a dark room. And some, you know, have you ever been in a really, really dark place and just lit one match and everything lights up? Right? You know, when you think of the darkness that permeates our world and the stuff that people are lost in and the difficulties around all the issues and all the stuff that we talk about or don't talk about, for us to just bring illumination to those places because Christ is within us so quickly changes things. I'm the moon. That's my life. No light of my own, but reflecting the sunlight to bring brightness in the darkness. Aren't we? Isn't that the calling? Now, I'm not going to talk much about light because Brother Jim's going to talk about being light of the world next week, and I'll expect a full report from all of you. So, no, you're not going to come and report? Thing is, when you light a light, you can't hide it, right? Can you? You ever try to stifle a giggle when you're not supposed to be giggling? How'd that work out, right? They say that when people fall in love, they can't hide that either. As soon as they're in the room near each other, things change, things light up, right, between them. There's a tension and energy. And I think the light of Christ should be that way within us as well, that because Christ is within, it just naturally shines out of who we are, those points of light that shine within us. There's an old gospel song called the Sweet, Sweet Song of Salvation that early Christian rock and roller Larry Norman set to a very different beat. But the chorus in that, one of the verses goes like this. It says, when you know a wonderful story, you don't let it go unsaid. You tell it to your children as you tuck them into bed. And when you know a wonderful secret, you tell it to a friend. You tell them that a lifetime filled with Jesus is a life that never ends. That's what it means to be light. To tell our story and to tell his story and to offer that light, that illumination, that savory saltiness everywhere we go. Do this with me. Imagine, just, you don't need to close your eyes or anything, just, can you think of three people you know who haven't entered into a relationship with Christ or don't go to church anywhere? Can you think of three people in your world? Just take a moment. Can you do that? I'll bet you can. You got three people? Somebody you work with, somebody in your family, somebody in your neighborhood, somebody you see all the time at Wegmans, somebody. Three people. It wasn't hard to find three, was it? No. I want you to do this with me. Take a moment and write those three names down. Write them down. This pencil's in your pews. If you have a short-term memory problem, like I usually do at this time of the day on Sunday, then just take and write those names down. And then do this with me for the next couple of weeks. Take those three names out and just offer a prayer to God. Say, God, help me be salt and light for Bob and John and Cindy or whoever they happen to be. And God, help me to find an opportunity to be light and salt for them. Lord, help me find an opportunity to invite them to worship. Come to church, hear the good news, sing the great hymns. Or if they're preferring the other style, hear the good news and join a rock and roll band. I mean, whatever style you're interested in, whatever works for you. Because I think that the biggest struggle that most of us have is we know we're supposed to, you know, tell people about our faith, but we never seem to have opportunity to do so. If you pray for those three people and pray for them regularly, you won't have to look for an opportunity. That opportunity will present itself. Just keep your eyes and ears and heart open and see what God will do in and through you. You are the salt of the world. You are the light of the world. And because we live our lives in relationship with Christ, we don't stand on our own righteousness. We stand on His life that is being formed and shaped and growing within us begins to flow out of us. As I said to a friend of mine a few days ago, somebody said, "Well, you know, you should know that because you work for God." I get that one a lot. You work for God, and I said, "Well, actually, that isn't how it works. I'm a Christ follower, and Christ works through me, through this life." And the same is true for you, right? That the salt and light and righteousness of this passage that we're talking about as we live this life in the kingdom of heavens, it naturally flows out of us into those greater relationships. Amen? Amen? Everybody still awake? Most of you. Let's pray. Lord God, for your grace this day and for all that you do for us, we are thankful. Help us, Lord, to live out our saltiness, our status as illuminators. Help us, Lord, to live life in relationship with you that will bring grace and help and hope to this wider world. I ask this in your name, Jesus. Amen. Amen. As Christ followers, we have offered all of ourselves to God. That's a good thing, isn't it? I am a wholly owned subsidiary of Jesus Christ, Inc. Each week, we're invited to set aside a portion of the produce of our lives that we might return that portion as an offering to God. The ushers are going to receive that offering now. Ushers.